Good to see everybody. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for another day that you have allowed us to come together to worship you. And Lord, to be built up through your word. Father, we realize that we would have little knowledge of thee were it not your choice to reveal yourself to us. The heavens tell us of your power, Lord, but they don't tell us the things that the scripture tells us about who you are and what you have done. And Father, I thank you this morning for what you have done in the lives of all of your children. I know, Lord, that you care deeply for us. You care deeply for your church throughout the world. Many of our brothers and sisters, Father, are being persecuted for their faith. They're imprisoned as we speak here this morning. As we meet in liberty, they're confined. I pray that the word of God that they have hidden in their heart will continue to minister to them through the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we do pray for their release, that they might return to their families, and many of them to their ministries. Lord, we know that the word of God is not bound. No matter what the conditions on earth are, your word goes forth and will continue to go forth, and no power of man can stop it. We're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for your grace to us, your mercy which is manifest to us every day in so many ways, for the beauty of your creation, for personal friends and fellowship in the Lord. And Lord, I thank you this morning just for Jesus, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, one who will never ever leave us nor forsake us. I pray for those who are hurting, Father, emotionally or physically, that you might minister to their needs. I pray for parents, Lord, to bring their children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I pray, Father, that we would continue to preach the gospel to people knowing that that's their only hope. Father, this world will pass away. We know that, and everything that's in it. Our lives will pass away. Our days are numbered. But your word is an eternal word. And when a person is saved, they're saved forever. And we thank you for that. Help us to reach some, Father, like brands snatching them out of the fire. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see the title on the message is The Keys to the Kingdom. So just mark that part one, okay? Because we'll just barely touch on that phrase, the keys to the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 16. I just got studying on the idea of the kingdom of God. I think I put 25 hours in this week reading on the kingdom of God, so I'm full on thoughts and could preach a lot of sermons on this, but I don't know how many exactly we'll preach, because I do want to get through the series, the current series, and get back to the book of Romans. I heard it said that in the course of his 3-year ministry, Jesus asked 304 questions. Another man put it at 339, still another at 307 questions that Jesus asked. So I think it's probably safe to say that he asked over 300 questions. And many of those questions Jesus himself answered. Perhaps the most significant one he asked was the one in Matthew 16 that we looked at last week. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The question was a question about identity. And if you paid careful attention to the question, then you realize that Jesus supplied the answer, didn't he? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man around 82 times in the scripture, the majority in Matthew and Luke. The Son of Man was a title of deity that draws from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man coming, as Daniel said, with clouds of heaven, means that he has heavenly authority. Revelation speaks about Jesus coming with the clouds or in the clouds. And many of the rabbinic Jewish sources clearly identified this figure from Daniel as the Messiah, the Son of David. And it's clear from this passage that the kingdom that he mentions here is universal. It's over all the earth, all people, nations, and languages. There are many aspects to the concept of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which is, I believe, are used interchangeably. There are some differences in terms of application. But the kingdom of God is a concept that is the dominant theme of Scripture. Many biblical scholars believe that it is the overarching theme of Scripture. So if you do not understand the kingdom of God and what is all involved in that, then you need to do some study on the kingdom of God, because it pulls the Scripture together, all the pieces of the puzzle together, and it makes this beautiful picture of what God has done and is doing and will do from Genesis through the book of Revelation. So it's a universal kingdom. That's number one. We're going to talk about this kingdom and the different ways it's in use. There is also a spiritual kingdom. So the universal kingdom is God's dominion over all the earth. The spiritual kingdom is the rule of God in your heart. You profess Jesus is Lord. Romans 14, 17 says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." Now notice this, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink," physical things, material things, things that pass away, "but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So if we are members of the kingdom of God, then our lives should be characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. So there's a universal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. There is a theocratic kingdom. That means, theocratic means law under God, God ruling. And that's when Israel was under law of God, and it was mediated by men, principally by the priests and the kings. If you know your Old Testament history, when God's glory, which was his presence, departed from Israel. Ezekiel mentioned this several times. From the temple, it paved the way for the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. That phrase that appears in the Scripture in the New Testament. So the times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity when Jerusalem was overrun by a Gentile nation. So there is no longer a theocracy on earth at the present time. Then Jesus fourthly spoke of the mystery form of the kingdom. Matthew 13. And the mystery form of the kingdom exists between the first and the second comings of Christ after Israel rejected their Messiah. And the term mystery refers to truth about Jesus, about Jesus' kingdom here on earth that was unrevealed in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the Old Testament doesn't use the phrase the kingdom of God, But it does speak about a king and about a righteous judge and ruler. So the mystery is the truth that was unrevealed in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God, but revealed in the new. And in between these two comings, the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, believers are called the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus answered and he said, "Truly I say unto you," or "Verily, verily I say unto you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So there you have it in John 3:3, the entrance requirement to the kingdom of God. You must be born again to be a son of the kingdom. So fifthly, there is the millennial kingdom of Christ. That follows the 7-year tribulation period. And that's when theocratic rule returns, when all the world will be under the rule of Jesus Christ. And Christ's authority in the millennial kingdom will be exercised comprehensively. Just read in your own time, make a note, Psalm 2. He is going to rule over all the world. The world is going to be completely transformed during that time. Not in its final state, but in a very glorious state. Isaiah 11:6 says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them." Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I thought of that. Just went out by the ocean the other day and just looking out at that expanse of waters, and this scripture being fresh in my mind, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Don't you long for that? Amen. Psalm 72:7, "In his days shall the righteous flourish." The righteous aren't flourishing right now. And that's a problem, isn't it? That was a problem for the psalmist in Psalm 73. Why do evil men prosper? He didn't understand that until he went into the house of God and he got a biblical perspective, a scriptural revelation perspective on it all. "But the righteous will flourish, and there will be an abundance of the peace till the moon be no more." Lastly, there will be the eternal kingdom of God. And that's when the millennial kingdom will merge with what the scripture identifies as the eternal state. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15:28 speaks about that specifically, but Revelation 21 and 22 give us a beautiful picture of what's going to take place at that time. So read that today, Revelation 21 and 22. But 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, "When things will be subdued unto him," that's Jesus, the Messiah King, "then shall the Son also be subject unto him," that's the Father. The Father that put all things under him, that gave him all this authority, that God may be all in all. So there in 1 Corinthians 15:28, Christ has ruled for 1,000 years. The eternal kingdom is being established, and he turns over the kingdom, the exercise of authority in this kingdom, to his Father. But it's actually not just the Father. The eternal kingdom will be co-ruled by the Father and the Son in union with the Holy Spirit. There you have your divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as I said, Revelation 21 and 22 presents a glorious picture of the eternal state that's going to follow the millennial kingdom. 2 Peter 3:10 through 14 says that the present earth is going to be destroyed. And what are we going to have? A new heavens and a new earth. And the interesting thing about this is, if you ever read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, which I recommend to you to read, I mean, there's speculation in it, but he brings out a lot of truth. And, And he talks about there being a continuity to some degree between the heavens and the earth as they are now, so that things will be carried over, not in any sinful way, but obviously we're going to know one another, and there's going to be fellowship, and there's going to be joy, and there's going to be great feasting, and all of these things. So there's going to be a continuity, but the absence of what? Sorrow and death, right? And suffering. What a beautiful thing to look forward to. In broad terms, the kingdom of God is the rule of God over all of his creation, and it is linked to his saving reign and power to make all things new. Michael Vlock, he's a dispensational theologian, probably one of the best. He published a book in 2017 called He Will Reign Forever. And if you want to get your eschatology straight, buy it. Because it is not bits and pieces taken off the internet. It is a comprehensive view of the program of God from Genesis through Revelation. He will reign forever. A biblical theology of the kingdom of God. And in that book, he offers what he calls a new creationist perspective on the kingdom of God. Meaning that the Bible presents the kingdom of God as the goal of creation, going all the way back to Genesis, when Adam was given, along with his wife, the dominion mandate, remember? And they were given power over animals and material things in this world. Following Alva McLean's work, Alva McLean was a theologian at Grace Seminary. In 1959, he wrote the seminal book on the greatness of the kingdom. I have a copy of that book. You can buy one on the internet, used probably for $10. That's another one. And you can compare those two. It'll keep you happily reading for months, probably. But both of them agree that a kingdom, and not only those two, many others, a kingdom involves three things. First of all, you have to have a what? A king. You have to have a ruler with authority. And what does it say in Revelation 19:16 when Jesus comes? He's going to appear as the King of what? Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you need a ruler, king with authority. Secondly, you need a realm. You need a realm of subjects to be ruled. And we saw from the scripture in Daniel, that's going to include people and nations and languages. And then thirdly, you need the actual exercise of the king's authority, which is rulership. You need a king who has the power to exercise his authority and enforce his authority. And of course, if you look into scripture in the millennial reign, Jesus is going to have that authority and the power to execute his authority. The Bible says that he is going to rule with a rod of iron. The new creationist model emphasizes the physical, social, political, and geographical aspects of God's kingdom at the return of Christ. Everything is going to be changed. Everything. You won't need a Green New Deal. Many of those aspects, the physical, social, political, and geographical, are taught in the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah. Let me read Isaiah 2. You'll get an idea of that from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, which Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord. The scripture mentions that in the New Testament as well, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of darkness and a period of light. The tribulation period would be the darkness. The millennial kingdom would be the light part of that day. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hill, and all nations shall flow to it. We've never seen that Never. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will rebuke and judge many nations and rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. It's a beautiful picture. The prophets paint a beautiful picture of what it's going to be like during that time. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is not something that man is going to have any part in. God's going to do this. Our Savior's going to do it. Now, unfortunately, there is much confusion about the kingdom of God in the church. Not just today, but from its early history onward. McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says, in the early centuries, the kingdom of God was used both of God's rule in heaven and his rule in that kingdom which men believed would be established upon the earth at the second coming of Christ. The early church, yeah, I can give you many examples where they taught premillennialism. Gradually, however, as the church grew in political and temporal power, it was identified with the visible and organized Roman Catholic Church, and then the real establishment of the papacy in the 6th century. Augustine helped propagate that view. And you understand then why Rome leaned so heavily on the idea that Peter was the head of the church who received the keys to the kingdom. They saw that as the exercise of papal authority, one man ruling the church on earth. Jeffrey Myers is a Catholic writer. He says, the traditional assertion of Catholics in this matter is that each pope has the totality and supremacy of the power Christ left on earth for the building up of the kingdom of God. The pope is said to have the plenitudo potestatis, or Latin, fullness of power, absolute power. And he says that the popes receive their power by virtue of their succession from Peter. The Catholic Church defines that as the doctrine of apostolic succession, that Peter transferred those keys to the kingdom and that power to his successor, which would have been Clement of Rome, as the Catholics teach. Pope Innocent III, not too innocent of a fella if you study his life, 13th century, here's what he said. Verily, the representative Christ, the successor of Peter, the anointed of the Lord, the God of Pharaoh, set midway between God and man, below God and above man, less than God but more than man, judging all other men, but himself judged by none. So the Pope cannot be judged by any man. His teachings, his dogmas cannot be judged by any man. That's a far cry from the Christians in Berea, of whom it was said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received with all readiness of mind the Scriptures, right? And they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that's what we all ought to do. Don't take my word for it. Search the Scriptures. It's not to say that, you know, you ignore people who God has placed in positions to teach in his church, but you still have the responsibility to be the Berean. There's one other quote that this Pope Innocent said. See if I can find it here. I said he's not so innocent. He said this: anyone who attempts to construe a personal view of God which conflicts with church dogma must be burned without pity. Not a very nice fella. The kingdom of God, and this is where it gets a little bit confusing, the kingdom of God is now, that's present, and will be future. So that means there is an already and a not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. But when we say the kingdom of God is now, it's not the kingdom now teaching of the charismatics and Pentecostal group. Remember Jack Hayford's song that everybody used to sing? Majesty, worship his majesty, kingdom, authority. That's bad theology. Christians have not been given kingdom authority to heal the sick and cast out devils like Jesus did. Christ's power was unique. He conferred it upon his apostles in the early days of the church to establish their apostolic authority. But nobody healed like Jesus did. Now, the kingdom is now and will be. Jesus said upon his arrival, go to Matthew early on, Mark. He said that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, was near, drawing near. But we also know later on, he told his disciples to pray, what? Thy kingdom come. And prior to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, his disciples asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is it now, Lord? And they envisioned a return to the glory days of Solomon and David. And Jesus really rebuked them. It wasn't for them to know. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter starts talking about, he calls Israel to repentance so that the times of restoration would come from the Lord. He was talking about the kingdom not being ushered in until Israel repents. Although individual Jews at that time entered the kingdom when they were what? Born again. They became sons of the kingdom. We know that God presently rules in the heavens. That's indisputable. His sovereignty is universal. Psalm 103:19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That is a present truth. Our God reigns. He rules over all. Psalm 29:10. The Lord sits enthroned over the engulfing waters. The King James has the word flood. The Lord sits enthroned as the eternal King. Presently. Now, it's interesting in that verse, the Lord sits enthroned over the engulfing waters. The word there for waters is the Hebrew word mabul. It's used only there in Psalm 29:10 and in Genesis 6 through 11 where it speaks of the flood in Noah's day. Well, what did God do during the flood? He exercised his dominion over what? The whole earth. So it was a demonstration of his power, his rule over the whole earth. We also know this, that when Jesus comes, he will judge the whole world again. Revelation chapter 19. Read it. The appearance of the Lord. So God presently rules, but Christ will rule as king in the future. Matthew 25:31. Upon the earth, the Son of Man comes in his glory, the scripture says, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's the throne of David that will be reestablished in Jerusalem. It's not in heaven. It is going to be fulfilled when Christ returns and sits on his glorious throne. You know that the scriptures foretold Messiah would be king. Just as the scriptures foretold Christ's first coming as the suffering servant, in many passages, I think particularly of Isaiah 52 and 53, they also foretold his second coming and his eventual reign upon this earth. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. That's never happened. Jerusalem has been attacked many times, but not by all the nations. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the woman ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people will be not cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain will move to the south, or to the north, half to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley will reach to Azazel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Another wonderful picture of the sovereign power of Christ being exercised at his return. Zechariah 14, as we just read there, describes really the end of the battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ. But I draw your attention to verse Zechariah 14, 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So I'm a premillennialist. I believe the return of Christ comes before the millennial period. Premillennialism believes that Christ will reign on the earth in the future after his second advent. Revelation puts the duration of that reign at 1,000 years followed by the eternal state. And it is during that 1,000 years that Isaiah predicted the government would be upon his shoulder. Psalm 110 is a messianic text which describes the coming earthly reign of David's Lord, the Messiah, from Jerusalem to Jerusalem after a present session at the Father's right hand in heaven. That's where the Lord is right now, at the right hand of the Father. He ascended, the Bible says, through the heavens, and he sat down at the right hand of God. He's our mediator. He's our great high priest. He's our advocate. But Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. John Walford says the evidence in support of the concept that Christ will reign on earth is so abundant that only by wholesale spiritualization can these passages be construed to mean anything other than their ordinary meaning. I would say to you this morning, think about this. The prophecies of Christ's first coming, all of them, were all literally fulfilled. You don't have to spiritualize any of them. They were all literally fulfilled, and so I believe it will be with the prophecies of his second coming, when he comes not only to bring salvation, but to bring, or not to he came at his first to bring salvation, but at his second he's coming to bring judgment to his enemies and to reward faithful believers. So Christ is going to come and rule and reign and judge his enemies. The church is not the executor of God's wrath in the present dispensation, the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Every time that those who profess to be members of the church have executed God's wrath, have used the power of the sword, it has brought reproach to the name of Christ. Whether it was the Catholics who were doing it or the Protestants who were doing it, the church is not the one to execute God's wrath. Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. So that brings it down to a personal level, right? I think the tendency of the fallen nature is to get back. The tendency of the fallen nature is to when you strike me, I strike you. And that could be either physical or with words. That's the way we are. That's our corrupt nature. But God says, dearly beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Don't give any place to wrath at all. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And God will repay. Daniel's vision of the stone from heaven, you're familiar with that, that grows to fill the whole earth. It means that God will destroy the Gentile kingdoms of this world who are now in power, and he will set up his kingdom. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, that's the final time on earth, will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will be not left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. For as much as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that was Daniel's vision in chapter 2, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, those were the kingdoms of the world. The great God hath made known to the king what will come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain. Our God will reign. Praise him. And the interpretation thereof, sure. So as I look at this passage and many other passages, I am convinced from the scripture that Christ's coming will be a time of retribution and reward. I've often said you can follow the theme in the Bible of a reversal of fortunes. Right now, there's Gentile rulers that rule, and they're having their way, and they're making life miserable for many people in the world. And I'm not just talking about what's happening now because of this pandemic. I'm talking about actual physical persecution, confiscation of property, everything. They're in power. And they're exercising their power in an ungodly way. And believers are being persecuted and will continue to be persecuted. But the Bible teaches a reversal of fortunes. That everything's going to be turned. They're the ones who are going to be judged. And we're the ones who are going to be rewarded. Look at 2 Thessalonians with me, chapter 1. Now, brethren, let me stop there. Just take that in. Because you're brethren. So here's a word, inspired word of God to all of us. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ hath not come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things. So this is going to be the culmination, really, of the exaltation of man. When the Antichrist is going to come and sit and oppose God himself. But we also know from the scriptures that God is going to come, the Bible says, with his angelic hosts, right? With his angels. And what is he going to do? The Bible says he's going to take what? Vengeance on all those who do not know the Lord God. And he is going to reward the faithful during that time. He says this, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. I think I had the scripture wrong there in your notes. And to you who are troubled, rest. Rest with us. Boy, it's hard to rest. It's a restless world. Now ask yourself the question, where do you find rest? Where can you really go and find rest for your soul? Where it's just you and the Lord and the Spirit of God ministering to your heart. Your life is pretty much like everybody's life. It's just so chaotic. There's so many things going on. And the age of the internet and technology, you know, it really hasn't helped, right? I mean, it's good. It's provided a lot of good things. But there's a lot of junk that comes with it. Sometimes I long for the old quiet days. Andy of Mayberry. I don't think there ever was a time of an Andy of Mayberry, you know, a town like that in America. But, you know, you wish it was when you can sit on a front porch and hear somebody play a guitar and make a big deal out of a bottle of pop. It's not like that anymore. But it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with a mighty angel, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he will come to be glorified in his saints. Reversal of fortunes. They're going to experience everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Nothing could be worse than that. He will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So the Thessalonians, I mean, people, believers back there, not just them, they were troubled at what was taking place. The persecutions that they were facing. But Paul reminded them that it's only for a time. And he wanted them to be at rest, even in the midst of it. How could they be at rest if they were experiencing such physical persecution? Only by the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that is what we need. That is what we individually need. Even in your own family. Maybe there's something that's really going on that's very bad and very troubling to you. You need that peace that only Christ can give. So do I. So how do we reconcile Christ ruling as king presently with Christ's future ruling as king? Ephesians 1:20 says this, God raised him from the dead, speaking of Jesus, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things, to the church. James Barth wrote this, it is transparent that as far as God is concerned, Christ's rule has begun. He has been granted authority over all rulership. It is also transparent that Christ does not yet exercise all the authority that has been granted to him. So far, his authority is being wielded in the heavenly places and in the hearts of lives of those here on earth who consent to have him as their king. The sons of the kingdom. But it is equally apparent that the world as a whole is opposed to Jesus. And so are the very people over whose country he is to reign. The Jewish people. They're largely in unbelief. So we conclude that Christ is seated in the heaven as king, but he is presently reigning over a spiritual kingdom, not a physical, political one. What happened? Israel rejected Christ as king. And the literal kingdom was postponed. And that's why Jesus began to speak in parables. Parables referring to what the kingdom would look like in this interim time. So what's the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to preach the gospel, to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. That's Colossians 1:13. That's our mission. To bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and to make them sons of the kingdom through the power of the gospel. They would be born again. And in doing that, understand me this morning, and it's the scripture that says this, church age saints will experience great opposition as they go forth and they attack the kingdom of darkness with the gospel. They will experience great persecution to the point of martyrdom. And the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. The more it was persecuted, the more it grew. The more the gospel spread. Satan wars against the saints in every age. And he will do so with great intensity against the Jewish people in the tribulation period. Daniel 7 says, I beheld in the same horn, that's the little horn, the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Revelation 13:6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over kindreds and tongues and nations. So the Gentile powers are making war against the saints. But let us not forget that even though Satan is in a position of authority for a time in this world, his power is limited by God. And he one day will be cast along with all of the demonic host and unbelievers into the lake of fire. All born-again disciples of Christ are sons of the kingdom. That means we are subject to Christ presently, and we are going to reign with him when he comes upon this earth. Jesus is king in absentia. His kingdom has not yet been established. We await the literal kingdom of Christ on earth with great anticipation. And that is why, brothers and sisters, we should never get too upset with present conditions on earth. It's all here in the scripture. Never get too upset with the present conditions on this earth. Do you know why? The king is coming. The king is coming. And our mission as ambassadors of Christ is to recruit people for the kingdom. That's your assignment as you await the king. Every preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a preacher of the kingdom of God. Not just preachers in a pulpit, but you. You're to preach to people the good news about the kingdom of God and how they could enter it. When they want to talk to you about all this bad news, tell them, say, I got some really good news for you. Here it is. We are to show the world what kingdom people look like. By the fruits of the Holy Spirit working in our life. The kingdom of God transcends all nations and ethnic identities. We saw that in Psalm 103, verse 19. It is the gathering of people, Revelation 7:9, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language. Echo Psalm 103:19 again. So that includes Jews and Gentiles. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God, right? Church of God will be composed of converted Jews and Gentiles. So Michael Vallach again says this in that book that I referenced to you before. If the premillennial view is not correct, and the millennium is spiritual, and now, as all millennialism claims, what would this mean? It would mean there will be no significant period in human history where Jesus is recognized as king by this world before the eternal state. The present age is characterized by wickedness and the persecution of God's people by the world and Satan. Also, Jesus' messianic reign would be characterized by non-recognition and continual widespread rebellion by the nations. In addition, while a present millennium would include personal salvation of some, it would not involve societal transformation and international harmony that the Bible predicted. Isaiah chapter 2. If the premillennial view is not correct, there is no significant period in history where Jesus is given the honor and glory that he deserves as king over all the earth. Premillennialism is Christ-honoring in that it sees as necessary a sustained and recognized reign of Jesus in his glory in the realm where he was rejected. He's going to take the rulership over all the earth. The king comes, and then the kingdom comes. I'll say this in closing. We do not pave the way for Christ's kingdom by political means. We do not pave the way for his kingdom through social work or environmental work or ecumenical work, which people falsely call kingdom work. You ever hear the word, those phrase, kingdom work? You know, your antennas should go up, because they're talking about social programs and things to clean up the environment. And the church, I believe many of them not saved, or just jump right into that bandwagon, social justice and all of this. They label it under kingdom work. God is not raising up Christians to transform and rule on the earth before Jesus can return and take control. Only the coming of our Messiah will succeed in cleaning up the mess that this world is in. I believe that with all my heart because the scripture teaches it. It doesn't mean that I can't be active in certain things and weigh in on certain things, but it does mean that that's not my priority. I'm an ambassador of, I would make a lousy politician. I think I'd alienate everybody. So he's going to come and clean up the mess this world is in, and that will not be after a time of revival, but after a time of great apostasy. Jesus himself asked the question, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? And that presupposes a negative response. Do you know Christ as your king? As your Lord? Are you a son of the kingdom? Parents, that's your goal. Get your kids into the kingdom. Keep preaching the word of God to them. Living the Christian life in front of them. When you go out into public, that should be at least on our heart. Right? I know it's hard sometimes to go up to strangers or to talk to strangers. It's never easy for me. So I pray for strength and courage to do that. I know God wants me to do that. He doesn't want you to be a silent witness just by your life. He wants you to be a verbal witness. He wants you to share the good news. He wants you to preach the gospel to people. He wants you to do the work of an evangelist. And I'm not saying that to put a bunch of guilt on you, but for you to think about and to pray about and ask God, how can I do that in simple ways? Maybe at the grocery store. Maybe just giving a tract out to somebody somewhere. That doesn't take a whole lot to do, right? Let's not forget why we're here. Let's not forget why this church exists. I read an article the other day. Man, it just caught my attention. And the title of the article is Why Every Church Will Close. And I never thought of it that way. Where are the churches that existed 100 years ago? 70, 60, 50, 40. Many of them are gone. And his article was, every church closes. Every church has a day, a time, a frame in which they operate. This church will one day be gone if the Lord tarries long enough. Something else will be here. That's just the way it is. Even the mega churches are not immune. So let's let's occupy until he comes. Let's make the most of every opportunity. Let's redeem the time as the people of God in this church. Let's do it. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I do pray it would continue to transform our hearts. Help us to set our affection on things above and not on the things of this world. Help us to see the big picture, Lord, that you are going to come and that you are going to make all things new, and that no man is our political savior or deliverer. Only Jesus will make things right. And we long for his coming. And you told us to pray, Maranatha, even the Lord cometh. And that is the prayer, Lord, that is in my heart. And I pray would be in the heart of every people here, everyone present here this morning. Sometimes we think, well, I want to see my children grow up and I want to do some other things in life. And Lord, when I think of those things in the light of seeing your face and being in your presence, those thoughts completely fade away. Nothing could be better than all of your people being with you. I pray for the little ones here, Lord, whose hearts are tender yet to the word of God, that, Father, they would, as they hear the gospel preached by their parents, would receive Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Even if they don't fully comprehend everything that means, Lord, give them an understanding of their sin and the realization that Jesus came to die for their sin so that they can have eternal life. Bless the parents, Lord, in teaching their children the way of God, the way of the Lord. And bless us as a church as we go forward sharing that word. In Jesus' name, amen.